Now we remember, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, that there is a key to the book, and that's in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you have seen, which is the revelation of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. The things that are, that's the church age, that's the age we're in. And then the things that shall be after these things, or after the church age, and he's talking about the tribulation period. So that is a real key to understanding this book. Some say it's a closed book. It's a difficult book to understand. If you don't have that key, if you don't have that outline that is there in the first chapter, verse 19, then it can be quite confusing. But you find that in chapter 4, as John is caught up in the Spirit in heaven, I believe that's at the time the church goes up. And then in chapter 6, the tribulation period begins, and it goes all the way through chapter 19. So we're in chapter 10 and 11 tonight, and we're just about midway into the tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period. And when we've talked about these trumpet judgments, the breaking of the seals, the seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments, we are right between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. We've dealt with the sixth trumpet judgment. We'll deal with the seventh trumpet judgment. But we find in chapter 10, there's a pause, kind of a pause in the progression of this wrath that is being poured out, this tribulation that is going on. Now, if you remember, the population has been decimated. Sometimes we see catastrophes and it breaks our heart and we think, boy, just the humanity that was wiped out in that catastrophe. And it, you know, it just really gets to us. We'd mentioned the Indonesia tsunami, where 250,000 people died in that whole area back a few years ago around Christmas time. And boy, what a devastation. And yet we see that. But when you see in this tribulation period, remember we said that a quarter of the population is killed when that fourth seal is opened in chapter 6, verse 8. And then as we progressed on in this tribulation, then a third of the population, a third more, is destroyed in the sixth trumpet. That's chapter 9, verse 15. Up to this point where we're at now, one half of the world population has been decimated. Carnage, like you cannot believe. And you almost think this is kind of a fantasy. I just can't imagine that. I can't either, to tell you the truth. I can't imagine that myself. But because the Bible tells us that's going to happen, we know it's coming. Prophecy will not, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of God's word will pass away. So we know that it will come to pass. But the interesting thing, you'd think that all the people on planet Earth would then at that point just cry out to God for mercy and help and repent. But the Bible says that's not the case. Their hearts get even harder and they don't repent. And you see that in the last chapter, verse 20. You can read that and see that. Although this wrath is being poured out. Now, even though man's heart gets hard, we also say it's one of the greatest revivals that have ever taken place on planet Earth. Incredible numbers of martyrs. And really, you have to give up your life at that time under the Antichrist's reign to be saved. And so we're seeing at the same time a great revival and also great carnage taking place. So it's really a double-edged sword. It really just pierces our heart. But we've got to go on. Sometimes as I go through this and I study this, I have to get real honest with you. I get a little bit depressed. I feel like I'm getting attacked by the enemy, big time. I love to study other books, but when I come to Revelation, you know, I'll teach it every few years and I'll just go, I love to start the book, but in the middle of the book, I just feel this kind of oppression. And I think it's because of the reality of what's going on. And obviously Satan is really loosed on the earth, and I'm sure he's, you know, trying to hassle me in my study time as well, but it's not always a great joy to go through these things, but we need to. We need to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, the full counsel of God, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, this intermission, as we say in chapter 10, It's an intermission in the progress of the story, similar to chapter 7, remember, when there was kind of a pause, and then God sealed the 144,000, that kind of thing, and then the martyrs are crying out to God, "How long will you wait, Lord?" And it's really a pause or an intermission to give us more details relating to this prophetic picture. So before that seventh seal is broken, here's what we see. Chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." Oh, this is kind of new now. The seven peals of thunder kind of comes into the mix. So that's going to be interesting when we see what that is. But notice this angel. First of all, let's look at this angel. Remember, the term angel is also messenger. And quite often in Scripture, you see those that are not created beings in heaven, or seraphim or cherubim or angels, not Michael or Gabriel, but they're people. They're messengers, but they're termed angels coming and giving messages from God. Now, this is a strong angel, and it's another angel. That's an interesting word, because in the Greek, it's allon. It's one of a different kind. So this mighty angel, this strong angel, is unique. I believe this is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming and standing on the sea and on the land. He was seen in chapter 8, verse 3. Remember when that angel or that messenger came and he was holding that censer? He was doing that priestly duty as Jesus was in that place of priesthood, offering the prayers of the saints. He was that mediator. That was a great role. But also many believe in chapter 7 as well. It's Jesus Christ, who is that strong angel when the four winds are said, don't do anything, be still, don't let the four winds blow. And then this strong angel comes and he says, and don't harm the land or the trees or the 144,000. It's like he gives almost a prophetic utterance. And so many believe there is Jesus in the office of a prophet. So office of priest, office of prophet. But also quite often in the Old Testament, you find Jesus Christ appearing. It's called a theophanies or a Christophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. You can find that quite often. You see it when Gideon, the angel of the Lord, I believe was Christ, Gideon in Judges chapter 6, he really calls Gideon into ministry. Gideon is hiding out, beating out wheat. And the Lord comes and said, "Oh, valiant warrior." Also, I think it was Jesus that appeared to Moses in the form of Melchizedek, that high priest, that priestly order that's not of the order of Aaron or the Levites. And so again, as you can make that case, we don't have time tonight, but I believe that's Jesus Christ. Also, I think Jesus appeared to Gideon in a Christophanies. In Joshua, he appeared to Joshua in chapter 5 of Joshua as captain of the Lord of hosts, when Joshua and the army was ready to go out and do battle there in Jericho. And he saw this amazing being, this heavenly being, captain of the Lord of hosts, I believe is Jesus Christ. So quite often you'll see Jesus appear, I believe, in the Old Testament and then here even in Revelation. But notice this gives us further identification of who it is. He's clothed with a cloud. Now that's not a storm cloud or a rain cloud. Look up into the sky and we see clouds. But it's the nearest way to identify what he's clothed in. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, where John, is the angel of the Lord, is communicating these things to John or signified these things? Much of these things are by signs. Language changes, signs don't. The same sign that maybe they used 2,000 years ago, they would use today. And so the nearest identification, this cloud, he's clothed with a cloud. The Bible tells us in Psalm 97:2 that clouds and darkness are around him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And so this is the garment that he's wearing, the garment of judgment, as it says there. Remember, we've already said in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming in clouds, and every eye shall see him. So I think this is Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said to Caiaphas, who was on trial, this religious trial, and Jesus says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. Ooh, in judgment, really, for Caiaphas and those rejectors. So he's clothed with clouds, but notice also a rainbow on his head. Now, the last time we saw this rainbow, it was around the throne of God. Remember in chapter 4, verse 3? And the rainbow, that what would that be a symbol of back in the Old Testament and in Noah's day when God flooded the earth? And then the rainbow appeared. It was a sign of a covenant that God made with man. So that rainbow, it's speaking about God's mercy, God's covenant with his people. But now it's not around the throne, it's worn. It's worn on the head here. Because really, this one that is coming, whom I believe is Jesus Christ, he is faithful. He's got the covenant in his hand. After judgment will come that covenant of promise, even though this wrath is being poured out, even though punishment is upon the Christ-rejecting world, paradise is coming because of the covenant. They remember the covenant. Every time you look up into the sky, you can see a rainbow. We're really privileged here in Hawaii. And it's simply God saying, I made a covenant with man. I will not flood the earth again. But he did say he will test the earth with fire next time. But again, this covenant or this rainbow upon the head, speaking of that covenant of promise, even in the midst of judgment, notice his face like the sun. That's what we see in chapter 1, verse 16, the glorified Christ, the same thing. And his feet as burnished fires, the same thing, chapter 1, verse 15. And he has this book opened. It was sealed in chapter 5, and now it's open because he had opened it. He had held it. I believe this is the trust deed to the earth that we spoke about in chapter 5. It's the right for him to rule. So Jesus, and notice his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the land. That's a position of rulership. It's a position of authority. It's a position of ownership that you're standing on these. Now, it's well known in Scripture that the sea, the troubled sea, is a symbol, or it's identifying the Gentile nations, and his foot upon the land, that's identifying Israel, the promised land. And so these feet, notice they're feet of fire. So what's happening? Yes, it's a covenant of promise. He's going to have mercy, but he's going to judge as well. It's a time of judgment that is taking place. We're only right in the middle of this wrath that's being poured out. It's upon the Jews and the Gentiles. Oh, the Jewish nation is not escaping. Oh, yes, there's a remnant. Yes, they're being sealed. And oh, yes, in the Gentile nations, there's a remnant. There are those that will get into heaven. But you see, the Bible says in Romans 2:9, it says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that's what we're seeing here. The judgment has come to the Christ-rejecting world. And this voice like a lion identifies Christ in chapter 5, verse 5, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible says in Joel chapter 3, verse 16, talking about that tribulation period, that time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, it says, the Lord also will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. So I think this is Jesus as king. Here he is. He's come down. He's standing with authority. He's king. It's the role of a king. You see, we've already seen in chapter 7 the role of a prophet. Chapter 8, the role of a priest. Chapter 10, the role of a king. And notice he's crying out. That's a prayer. It's a prayer, and he's crying out for vengeance. For vengeance upon the disobedient and God-rejecting world. Now, here's one of the interesting things. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find Jesus praying for the world. You don't find him doing that. Sometimes I hear prayers by saints, oh, God, just bless the whole world and save the whole world. Jesus never prayed a prayer like that. Pray for those that you might know that are in the world that have not come to salvation, but that prayer in general, that is pretty general. Jesus never prayed a prayer like that. You don't find it in Scripture. You do find in Scripture that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You find him praying in verse 9, I pray on behalf of my own. I do not pray on behalf of the world. You see, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his own. And he does pray for those potentially who will be saved. He cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that went to those that really did not know what they were doing, and they did come to Christ. But you see what is happening now. Mercy has ended. The grace that we experience here now in our time of the church, it's all about grace. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. You see, but now that's ended. Now the wrath begins. And so Jesus is crying out. And I think of that psalm that he's crying out. It might be Psalm chapter 2, where the nations and the kings rage against the Lord and his anointed. And the Lord speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. He shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. You see, that prayer is now answered. Although it was prayed 3,000 years ago now, you know, in our day and age, but now it's being answered. It's talking about these nations that are against God, and God's going to shatter them like an earthen vessel. And so I think it makes a great case. Now, I'm not going to be totally dogmatic, but it just seems it points to Christ and not just an angel created being. So, verse 4, he says, and when the seven peals of thunder spoke, oh, we can't wait to hear what they say. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Well, where God is silent, we need to be silent. Let's go on. We will not know what the seven peals of thunder are till God reveals it. So, you see, not everything is revealed in the Bible. This is sealed up for a special time to be revealed when God chooses. Probably when we're in heaven, we'll understand that. And then in verse 5, it goes on and says, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there shall be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seven angels, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now you might go, ah, Bill, I don't think it's Jesus. Look at, he's praying to the Creator, or he's swearing an oath to the Creator. How can that be Jesus? Well, it would seem like there is a problem there, but we'll get to that in a moment. But notice what he says, there will be delay no more. So in other words, he's not going to prolong this. Delay no more. There's going to be that fulfillment of that seventh trumpet, and you're going to find that out of that trumpet comes the bowl judgments and then ultimately the coming of Christ. And remember the martyred saints there in chapter 6, verse 10, they were saying, how long, Lord, will you refrain from judging and offending or avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so it's like, Lord, you're just kind of taking too long. Lord, I want it to happen right now. And the Lord is saying, hey, No more delay. It's going to happen. Now we get to that problem passage. What about this? Jesus, this messenger, who's called an angel on angelos, use either term, messenger or angel. He's swearing an oath to the Creator, no less. How can this be Jesus? Well, first of all, I do believe it's Jesus. And first of all, it's to impress upon the reader the seriousness of the matter. We've all already talked about devastation. I mean, half the population, that is radical. But you see, it's getting serious. It's even going to get more serious. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene next week. He's going to come on the scene. Well, here, I don't know if, you know, may already be on the scene. Many believe he's, you know, in hiding right now. Many believe he's visible right now. I don't know, you know, but many believe many things. But we do know he's going to come on the scene here next week as we get into the next chapters. But the point is, he's talking about the seriousness of the matter. So here is swearing an oath. Now notice to the Creator, the one who has everlasting life, created the heavens and the things on the earth, the sea, and all. Now, remember in Hebrews, when it talks about us, man, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it says, man swears an oath by one greater than themselves. So sometimes people will, you know, they'll take an oath, they'll say, I swear on my mother's honor, or I swear to God. You know, it's like they want to make that oath on something higher than themselves. They'll not say, I swear on my pet turtle. You know, that would be lower. You know, you don't do that. You swear to something higher. But you see, God, the Bible says in Hebrews, again in 6, verses 17, verses 13, it says that God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose. And then if you go back and you look at what God does in verse 13, it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So in that passage in Hebrews 6, it's talking about God by two things. He takes an oath and he swears by himself, because he can't swear by anyone greater. And so what is the Lord doing? He's swearing by himself. He is the Creator. There's no one greater. It's a serious matter what we're getting into, he's saying. And so here, can't swear by anyone greater, so he swears by himself. Now, this seventh trumpet, it's talking about it ready to sound. And then when it sounds, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants through the prophets. So the seventh trumpet, it's about to sound, and all the prophets that have prophesied from old up to that time, the final judgment will come to pass of God's wrath. When that sounds, everything that is accumulated, everything that has been said from the beginning of prophecies of God in the Bible is going to come to pass, is going to be complete. That seventh trumpet, as we mentioned, you'll find out of it comes the seven bowl judgments and the declaration from heaven, it is done. God has done this, the prophecy that if a person doesn't repent, if they reject the Lord, God's wrath will be upon them. Again, that's why I think it just kind of gets to me. You know, I don't like to talk about God's wrath too much, but, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, the love of God, love them into heaven. Well, if you can't love them into heaven, try to scare them out of hell. You know, and that's, you know, what I think happens here when you teach this part of the book of Revelation. Because when he talks about this mystery, it's a sacred secret is really what a mystery is. It's something that hasn't been revealed before, and now it is revealed. So we understand it. You know that we understand more than Abraham. We understand more than Moses. I could say we understand more than David. Well, maybe, and I might even say we're even more privileged than those in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus said, "None born of women are greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." So he says that John outshines all the rest in the Old Testament, but you who are in God's kingdom, who you're in God, the body of Christ, are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because we are closer to God's covenant and we are closer to the Lord than they were. Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see, Christ dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's why you are more privileged. And that's why there's greater understanding. Greater understanding about his kingdom. We understand it now. His kingdom, they look forward to his kingdom. They thought that they were going to have a place and that the Messiah was going to reign physically and put down all their enemies. That's why the disciples couldn't understand. What is this cross stuff? And what is this, you're going to be persecuted and put to death? We don't want that. We don't understand that. That's why they fled, because they were looking for a physical kingdom with a physical Messiah to put down all their enemies. They couldn't understand how in the Old Testament it talks about a suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53, and it also talks about in Isaiah 7, 9, also talks about a reigning Messiah. They were thinking, well, maybe there's two Messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign. They couldn't understand that. We do understand it. We understand it that their Messiah, our Lord and Savior, came to die for our sins first. That's why he came the first time. And then he went to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit into us, so we are the representation of Jesus Christ to the world for all those who will be saved. And then when the rapture comes, we all go to heaven. And then when the tribulation is over, then he comes back with us and does reign and rule on earth for a 1,000-year millennial reign and fulfill that covenant. They didn't know that. This was all new stuff. If we can bring him back from the dead and have him seated in this sanctuary, it would all be new to them. But you see, that's the mystery, that sacred secret that is now revealed to us. Evil? They weren't sure why evil exists. And still, that's a great question, why evil exists. We know that God gives man a free will. God's not going to violate his free will. And we know that Satan was cast down to earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the sons of disobedience, he's the ruler of this world. We know that Adam and Eve handed the trust deed over to Satan when they sinned, disobeyed God, obeyed Satan. Jesus won the trust deed back on the cross. He takes that trust deed in chapter 5. We see him in chapter 10 standing on the sea, and Gentile nations and on the land, the Jewish nation, with that open deed, the right to rule. And we know he's going to come back and put down all evil and redemption and his reign. I mean, we know all these things. And so that's what he's saying here, that mystery. Now it's being fulfilled when that seventh trumpet sounds. And so in same chapter, chapter 10, verse 8, goes on and says, "In the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, we had a study, more of an in-depth study, on the bittersweet word of God, or the bittersweet Bible. And we took this passage. You see, John was told to take the book and devour it. Devour it. And I'd mentioned Sunday morning, sometimes, you know, we'll take the book, but we really won't get in the book. Sometimes parents, you know, their first responsibility, their first obligation is to eat the book, devour the book, and then give it out to your children, you know, train up your children. But sometimes parents will leave it to Sunday school teachers or Awana clubs or videos and that kind of thing. But you see, John had to eat the book, consume it, until he was told to give it out. And that's like a pastor. A pastor needs to get into the Word to assimilate the Word, take it in, so it becomes part of you. Every Christian, I think, needs to do that. Not just a pastor, but the pastor has higher responsibility. He will be judged more severely because he has taken this responsibility and this calling. That's why the Bible says, don't many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll incur the greater judgment. So you see, if you're teaching, you're just parroting what somebody else said, you're just kind of spitting out information, and it's not doing a work in you before you give it out. You see, the Bible is saying, no, you consume the Word. Let it be part of you. Isn't it interesting how the Bible relates the Word of God to bread, to milk, to meat, to honey, to manna, to water? You see, what all those things are to the physical body to nourish and give us health in our bone structure and our flesh and our blood. So the Word of God does to our spiritual life. And that's what he's saying. Let it become part of your spirit. Don't neglect your spirit. Don't neglect your spirit, because that's going to dictate your personality, your soul, your likes, your dislikes. You neglect your spirit, you're going to find you're going to be much like the world. You're going to have the flavor of the world. You're going to think like the world, act like the world, have the flavor of the world, the taste for the world. So that's why it's very important to consume the book. I think we must incarnate, you might say, the Word of God spiritually, not just, you know, spit out what somebody else has told us. Jeremiah, I love the scripture, Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words have I found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name. What an incredible scripture. I just think of that man, Jeremiah, just devouring the Word of God. Job said, thy word is treasured more than my necessary food. When was the last time your stomach was growling and you're going, oh, I am just so hungry, I'm starving, but I just can't break away from this word. It's so such a treasure to me. Not many of us do that. And I can't say I do, but Job did, and it just is a real, you know, an image to us how we should take the word. Now, the Lord's not going to force feed us. He's not going to jam it down our throats. Notice how the word was handed. The word was handed here to John. And notice what it does. It's sweet, but it's bitter. It's bittersweet. There's joy in it, but there's also sorrow. There's sweetness, but there's bitterness. Remember, we talked about Mary? Mary was the chosen one to bear the child, the Messiah. Oh, what a joy. But then Simeon said, and a sword shall pierce your heart. Oh, there's the bitterness. You see, it had the sweetness, but it had the bitterness. And so we find that with the Word of God. Quite often, we have to take the bitter with the sweet, the promises of God. But in those promises, the development of the soul, the development of the spirit, there's a lot of crucifying the flesh. There's a lot of times when we hear a message, it just pierces our heart. We go away kind of, in a sense, melancholy. When I was first saved, there were some teachers. I was just very young Christian and going to Bible college at Murrieta, you know, for a 13-week Bible college, just incredible. Every day after I'd get out of class, I'd have to go down to it was kind of a golf course area. They didn't use it much, but it was just an incredible, nice, tree-lined area, and I'd just sit down there. And, oh, my heart was just broken. It was like a sword was cutting out all this junk. You see, that's bitter, but you know what? It's bittersweet, you know, cutting out all the junk in our hearts. And we need that. You know, we need the full counsel of God. Sometimes we find that just as the scripture says, that in the last days, there will be a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. And I think a famine for the hearing of the Word, because there will be a famine for the teaching of the Word. We have to be careful that we kind of gear our message to our audience. And so, you know, we try to act different, be different, say different things, and maybe be more smarter than we actually are, or funnier than we actually are, tell more stories than we should, just kind of keep the interest and that kind of thing. I think you do need to tailor the message in a sense. If you're teaching to, you know, teaching to the kids in devotions down there in the school, or the teenagers, or young adults, or in the prison, and, you know, that. But what I'm saying is preach the full counsel of God. Don't pull your punches. Don't shrink back from declaring the hard things that might be painful to people, because those painful things might be the most profitable to the people. I know in my life that is true. Man, it's not that I didn't want to hear it. It's just like, oh, it cut deep. It cut deep because there was a lot of change that needs to take place. In all of us, that happens. Paul said to the church of Ephesus, he said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And neither should we shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God. Young Timothy, just a young pastor, a little bit intimidated by the older folks in the church, maybe intimidated because just by nature, by makeup, he was that way. Sometimes people are a lot bolder than others. And sometimes those others are called into ministry and they think, oh, well, I've got to be bold like this guy. Well, not necessarily. You just have to be biblical. Be biblical like Paul. And so here to Timothy, who could be intimidated by people, Paul is saying, Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4, 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now that could be hard for a fellow that just is a little bit timid in his makeup. But Paul says that needs to be done. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy, you're not special. You've not got a special dispensation. Paul might say it was hard on me, and when you read Paul's letters and how he was persecuted, beaten with rods and whipped and put in jail and all that, he's saying, Timothy, it's not going to be any different for you than it was for me. So, you know, get ready for it. Go forward with it. Don't shrink back. So we find here that John's work is not done. Notice that last verse, that you're going to prophesy to nations and tongues and kings. You're not done. Prophesy concerning. Not a good word I use. That's what I meant, concerning. You're not going to prophesy to. You're not going to prophesy before. You're not going to be there, John. The church is not going to be there. You're going to have to read this on their own, because these are to the Gentile nations. The church will be in heaven at this point. God's not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. So he's talking about this great revelation that is going to transpire with these world powers. And it gets really radical as we go on. But now notice chapter 11, pretty much the same thing, more details, like in chapter 10, before that trumpet sounds. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, or to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, still details. We're still in that, some call it parenthesis, or that pause, that intermission, giving more details about what is taking place in this prophecy. Measuring rod at this time, you might have reed in your Bible, was about 10 feet long. And the temple is to be measured. Now notice the temple is built. If it's going to be measured in the last days, the temple is built. It will be built. It's not built now. But it's assuming and it's saying the Jews are back in the land. They're back in Jerusalem. They're making grain offerings and sacrifices according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. They're back in the land and their temple is built. This obviously has happened, I believe, in that first 3.5 years when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He makes a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. And he's a so-called man of peace. We dealt with it when we got into chapter 6, the beginnings of his coming on the scene. But for the first 3.5 years building this temple, first 3.5 of the 7-year tribulation period, helps him out, but then he shows his true colors. We'll see his true colors. Now, to measure something, as John is told to do, means that you're about to take possession of that thing or of that property. Usually when they come out to survey a piece of property, they're probably going to build something on it because maybe it's got new owners or it's being surveyed to be sold. And that's what's taking place here. But it says, don't measure the outer court, for it is given to the Gentiles. I've been on the Temple Mount a number of times, at least a dozen times, maybe more. We've been to Israel over a dozen times. But if you've been with us, you've been up there on the Temple Mount. It's quite amazing up there, and to look at all that is up there, you won't find the Orthodox Jews walking on the Temple Mount. You'll see them at the Western Wall praying down below. That is the only thing that's left from Titus the Roman's destruction of the temple. Titus wanted to leave that wall to show what a great conqueror he was, just to see how big these stones were. You go down into the rabbi's tunnel, you see some of Herod's stones. They're the size of boxcars. Unbelievable. And so the Orthodox Jews, will go to the Western Wall. Sometimes it's called the Wailing Wall, but they'll not set foot on the top of the Temple Mount. They feel that they might walk on where once stood the Holy of Holies and defile it. And it was only the high priest that can go in once a year. So they don't go up there. And you see, you don't exactly know where the Holy of Holies or where the Temple of Solomon stood. But when you go up on the Temple Mount, you find the Mosque of Omar to the south of it, by the old city of David. And then you have a shrine, another few hundred yards north. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a shrine. And it's where they say Muhammad and his horse took off to heaven and then came back there. They have a lot of, you know, myth about that. But that's really the Wafq, or the Arabs run that area. When Moshe Deon, when they took Jerusalem in 1967, Moshe Deon said that they could keep control of the Temple Mount as long as you just let the Christians and the Jews come in. And so they do that, and they have those two holy structures up there, the third most holy structure, Mecca being the first, then Medina, and then this place here. But one of the interesting things, where this shrine is, that golden dome that you're probably very familiar with, about 522 feet north of that is a little, what they call a cupola. It's an outcropping of bedrock. This is the natural bedrock, what was there the time of Solomon's day. It's not a stone that was brought there, but it's bedrock. And it's interesting, the Arabs have named it, I think in the 6th century, they named it the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets, which goes back to the Holy of Holies, where they had the tablets, they had the spirit, the Shekinah there with the angels, and so they call it that. Asher Kaufman from the Hebrew University has done extensive archaeological surveys, and they used to do digs around there. They can't anymore. The Waf, or the Arabs, will not allow them. It creates a riot if they do. But they've done enough to where Asher Kaufman has speculated right where the Dome of the Spirits is, that's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where that whole area, I think it's about 3 acres, that you can build the temple right there. There's nothing on that property. It's totally vacant. But then you see that Dome of the Rock, and then you see farther down the Mosque of Omar. But you see, that would be a perfect site for the Antichrist to help the Jews build their temple. Because notice what it says, don't measure the outside court, for it's given to the nations or given to the Gentiles. You see, you could build this temple and put a dividing wall there that separates the Jewish portion from the Arab portion. And isn't that interesting? Because Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's told to measure the millennial temple in Ezekiel 42:20, he's commanded to measure and the wall that divided the holy from the profane. So it's interesting how I think we're close. That could happen anytime when you have this man of peace come on the scene. Because the Bible says in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you see, for 2,000 years, Jerusalem was trodden by the Gentiles. Let's go back even farther than that. 2,600 years, because they were not in sovereign control of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Never. The Gentiles, you know, whether it was Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Grecians, or Romans, trampled Jerusalem. But only in our generation, in 1967, was Jerusalem back in the sovereign control of Israel. To me, that's amazing. That's amazing because that took place in our generation. Now, one of the things you find the new administration doing is they're talking about two nations, Palestinian nation and Hebrew nation. Apparently, this new administration wants to divide Jerusalem. Well, they've got a hard fight with Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu. This guy's a bulldog. He'll not let go. So I'm kind of glad that he got in as prime minister there. But it's just an interesting scenario because Israel is not going to have a friend. Even the United States right now, United States backs Israel. So there aren't too many nations that are going to come against Israel that are not going to know that America is getting involved. But now we're finding that America is cooling in the relationship with Israel. And so it is a very interesting scenario that will take place because we know that all the nations around Israel will come against them. And they will be a burdensome stone to those that trouble themselves with Israel. So keep your eyes on what's going on in the news. But you see, they will be in control, but, oh, look at here. They will lose control. They'll lose control for 42 months. The Antichrist on the scene. He tricks them. Well, he helps them build. They start their sacrifices and offerings. But then in the midst of that, he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, wants to be worshiped as God. We'll see that. But he tramples it down for 42 months, it says. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So these in sackcloth are prophesying. These are garments. The sackcloth are garments of grieving prophets, mourning prophets, and they're mourning over the condition, not just of Jerusalem and Israel, but over the condition of the world. And it says that two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before God. We have to think back, and we go back to Zechariah chapter 4 because it deals with this same imagery. It's the rebuilding of the temple, and the people are kind of discouraged. The Gentile nations are hassling and coming against them. And here's Zerubbabel as the governor, Joshua the high priest. They're doing their best, but the people are discouraged. It's difficult times. And so Zechariah has a vision. He has a vision of two olive trees growing up beside the candlesticks or the lampstands. And the branches from the olive trees are supplying a perpetual oil supply to the lampstand so that there's constant light. Because you see, back in that time, the priest's job, it was very routine and very tiring task to fill daily and trim these wicks and make sure that they never, ever go out, because it was a symbol of Israel as a light to the nation. And it was also a symbol that the true light is coming. But here's Zerubbabel. He's given the word, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, what Zerubbabel is talking about, that God's spirit is going to finish that temple, his power through the people, through Joshua, through Zerubbabel, he's going to make it happen. That second temple will be built. But now also these two witnesses, they are the candlesticks. They're the lampstands. And they will have a constant supply of God's power, his spirit. And if anyone tries to harm them for that period of time that they're going to be witnessing, they're going to be testifying, notice what happens in verse 5, that fire comes forth to consume. Fire comes out to consume those that want to hassle them and try to stop them from doing God's ministry. And you think, well, now who are these two? Well, I think pretty definitely Elijah is one of them. Because when you think about it, Elijah could call fire from heaven. He could do that. He does the same thing that is happening here. Remember when King Ahaziah was contending with Elijah, and he sent a captain of 50 to Elijah to arrest him and bring him back to the king. And so this captain comes, and here's Elijah sitting on a hill. He said, "Man of God, come with me. King wants to see you." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you." Poof, he was consumed along with his 50. So Ahaziah sent another 50. And again, this captain said, "Man of God, you're under arrest. Come with me. King wants to see you." He said, "If I am a man of God, let fire come out of heaven and consume you." Poof, fire came out of heaven, consumed him. The third guy came to him with 50. And the third guy got a little wise. He said, "I'm just following orders. I have a wife and kids back home. Please, can you just come and talk with the king?" And so he did. He came. I guess it's just how you ask, Elijah. But notice, fire came from heaven. And not only that, remember when Elijah shut up the heavens for 3.5 years when Ahab was king? He was able to shut up the heavens as well. But also we know it's Elijah because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it said Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And even Jesus said Elijah is coming and will restore all things in Luke 17:11. So we know that one witness is Elijah. I mean, it's a pretty sure thing. I mean, doesn't say it is, but we can, compare scripture with scripture and probably be, doesn't sound too good, probably be pretty certain. No, that seems kind of nebulous. I think it is Elijah. But the other witness, now that's a problem. Some believe it's Moses, because look at what also these two witnesses do. One turns the water to blood and is able to smite the earth with every plague. Hey, Moses did that. So maybe it's Moses. You know what he did in Egypt? He's going to do that again in the last days. And some say, well, no, I think it's probably Enoch. Remember, Enoch, walked with the Lord, and he was not, because he was taken. He was like raptured before he died. And the Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. So he hasn't died, so it's probably him. Elijah didn't die either. He was taken up in a chariot, so probably those two. Well, I'd have to say, well, wait a minute. There's going to be a whole generation that's not going to die and be raptured, you know? So, you know, that's not a real sound principle to look at. So we don't really know who that second one is, but you can take your guess. But I think the first would be Elijah, and the other, you know, some believe it's Zerubbabel, but we don't know. But notice what the Antichrist does. The Antichrist, after they finish their testimony, he has no power over them before, but he comes up out of the abyss, and we see more details in chapter 17, and he kills them, destroys them, but not until God is finished with them. I truly do believe until God is finished with us, if we're doing the will and the work of the Lord, not even Satan with an all-out assault can destroy us, can harm us. The Lord is going to keep us until we finish our ministry. And then when it's over, it's all glory. You know, we go home to be with him. Don't try to stick around when it's over because God wants you with him. And so we go to verse 8, and it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Notice what God's capital is called. Jerusalem is God's capital. It's where he's placed his name. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 33:7, it says, "Jerusalem, the city, I will put my name forever." But notice their spiritual condition has earned them this derogatory name, these offensive names, Sodom and Egypt, the most corrupt, the most idolatrous nations and cities. What a horrible thing. You see, but they are offensive spiritually. And so that's what they're called. And notice there's no burial for these two witnesses. They have what you might call a satanic Christmas, where they send gifts and they're just hooping it up. And there will be TV coverage because every nation around the world, they will see these two. That is the amazing thing. This could never happen in John's day. You'd either have to come from a far distance to go see some dead bodies, and you'd probably miss it if you came, you know, if it took you too long. Or you'd have to maybe sketch out a picture and go, "This is what they look like," and send runners around the world. It just wouldn't happen. It would be impossible until you had satellite TV in our day and age. It happens now. We see coverage clear around the world when it happens. Instantly after it happens. Oh, it may be midnight here, but they will have live coverage of that on TV, on one of the channels. It's amazing. Impossible in John's day. Not so in our day. TV coverage. And with these TV anchors, they're going to be joking. They're going to be justifying why these two were killed. Oh, they will have their scoop, and they will have their spin on it, and you can just see them for 3.5 days. They need to silence the enemies, and they were silenced, and so they're going to give them reasons why it was a good thing. When the Twin Towers, 9/11/01, came down around the world, no one did not have that coverage. And some of these Muslim nations, there were those dancing in the streets rejoicing that the Twin Towers were brought down. But in other places, grief, mourning, tears. Horrible. But you see, we have that capacity now and never before. So they will see it around the world. Verse 11, "And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Imagine the TV crew. You know, you're just woofing down a hamburger, and all of a sudden you see these guys get up. I mean, they're raised and they're raptured. You choke on that hamburger. You know, you have your hot coffee or Starbucks and spill it all over yourself when you see these witnesses raised and raptured. The partying's going to turn into pouting. The frolic is going to turn into fright when that happens. What an amazing thing. And the seventh angel sounded. There it is. And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Finally, that seventh trumpet will bring that third woe. Remember the three woes starting in chapter 8, verse 13? With the blast comes that proclamation of victory. The choirs in heaven sing, and soon he will claim what is his by right. You see, he refused Satan's offer to bow down and worship, and Satan would give him all the kingdoms, but he was obedient to the point of death, and so he won back the title deed of the earth. And it's heaven's declaration of what will soon be true on earth. That's what's going on in heaven. Satan's still ruling, we're going to see it, still ruling over the physical earth. Jesus ruling in the spiritual realm. He can rule our spiritual lives. But you see, he's also reigning at this time. Hear me. He's reigning in judgment. He's reigning in judgment over the unrighteous. And the rejoicing in heaven, and soon he will be reigning physically, visibly on earth. That's what's happening. It's getting oh so close, he's saying. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." Notice the rejoicing at this wrath being poured out. Well, first of all, they can't help themselves but worship. They seem like they're always falling down and worshiping God, but that's a good position to be, on your face before the throne of God. But you see, I can identify with this. Maybe you can too. Ever since I was a little kid, I used to go to the movies, and the movies when I was a little kid, that, you know, there was a good guy and a bad guy. It was pretty obvious. Didn't have a lot of raunchy stuff in it. But I could remember as a little kid, I would get so choked up. I'd get choked up. I could, you know, I'd come to tears in my eyes when the good guy, you know, would win over the bad guy. Oh, the bad guy is winning all through the movie, and then the good guy comes on the scene. Or when the underdog succeeds. Or when the oppressed gets justice. Whenever the good triumphs over the bad, even as an adult, boy, I see some movies that are touching. There's just something about justice taking place when there's evil and there's bad people that are harming and hurting and defying God. And there's just something about God meting out justice on an unrepentant world. These in heaven are rejoicing over that. He's reigning, but he's reigning through his judgment on earth. And then we end off, and the nations were enraged. Notice it didn't soften them, it hardened them. And thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants and the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple. And there was flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So these are events, the judgment seat of the Bema seat where we receive rewards and so forth. It's kind of like a table of contents. It's talking about events to come here. You see it happening, and it's going to happen. We're just right there. We're right there. It's going to happen. You know, it's kind of like when the kids, you know, when the kids were young, you're going on the drive. Well, where is it, Daddy? Where? It's just right up here. It's right. Well, where? I go and say, yeah, it's right up here, you know, and you're just getting close. And that's what he's saying. You see, but the nations, they're angry. But now notice the temple. The temple is open in heaven. Remember we started in the chapter with the temple on earth? Temple on earth being measured. Now notice the temple in heaven. And then the first thing we see is the ark. The ark reminds us of God's covenant, God's presence with Israel, God's promise with Israel. In the covenant stood God's glory, but also it took the law was there. Now God's glory and God's law and God's justice are taking place. And so it's very picturesque to us. Oh, yes, the storm is coming. Notice this hailstorm, this final bold judgments are coming. But notice God's presence is here. And God's covenant promise, God's mercy seat is also there on that ark. So all these things are going into making up the fact that this final stage that is being set, what we're seeing is God is in control. God is there. He is present. Mercy for those that will have mercy on earth that are being saved at that time. Church gone, remember? The church is gone. These are tribulation saints. But wrath is being poured out on those that are angry in the Christ-rejecting world. It's really setting the stage now for Satan's incarnation, the unholy Trinity we're going to see, the beast who rules the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, seal it to our hearts, Lord. And let us realize that you are in control of every aspect of our life. It feels so good to know, Lord, that we're safe in Christ. Lord, in these turbulent times that we live in, Lord, it seems like maybe the storm is raging for many, but it just seems like there's just a peace, there's a calm within your church, amongst your people. Lord, I think when your wrath, when Moses was in Egypt and your hail was poured out upon the God-rejecting Egyptians, and yet it didn't hail there in Goshen where your people were. It's just great, Lord, to be in your hands. Lord, and even though the nations rage, even though times seem uncertain, Lord, we're always certain. We're always secure with you. So, Lord, just continue to have your hand upon our families, upon us, upon this church. Lord, continue to let us be a witness for Christ and seek to bring people hope in this time where they just talk the word, but there's really no substance to that. Lord, you have given us peace. In your name is peace that passes understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.